Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
In the presence of God's judgment, even the proudest of kings can instantly melt into a quivering mass of jelly. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah explains how this exact scenario played out in ancient Babylon, and even now serves as a warning for those who are paying attention. Here's David to conclude the message that shares its name with our series, The Handwriting on the Wall.
I remember the first time I saw this lesson that we're studying today, believe it or not, in Flannelgraph. My teacher, my junior church teacher, her name was Ida Hamilton, and she was a great teacher. And I was a student in a church in Toledo, Ohio, where my father was a pastor. And I remember the words being put up on the Flannelgraph. I can't remember if they put them up in English. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then we were told what that meant, and it was explained to us at that level. And I've been listening to that story and teaching that story now for many years. One of the great moments in biblical history is that moment when God intervened in a pagan feast and nothing was ever the same. You probably wonder when that happened. Well, you can find all of that in Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to finish up talking about it today. Well, friends, I can't wait to conclude the story from Daniel 5. Here is part 2 of The Handwriting on the Wall.
Verse 36 of chapter 51. This verse tells us that the fall of Babylon is going to have something to do with the drying up of water. Now notice, therefore thus saith the Lord to Babylon, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry, and Babylon shall become heaps. Now let's just review for a moment. Jeremiah the prophet said that someday Babylon is going to be dealt with by God, by a nation from the north, associated with the Medes. And they are going to come upon that city when it is greatly fortified within its huge walls and broad walls. And through a trick or a snare, and through something that has to do with the drying up of water, God is going to capture that city. And now let me tell you what happened. It is not in the Bible, but secular history tells us what actually took place. And it's a thrilling thing to see how God fulfilled the word of the prophet. Cyrus was leading the Medes and the Persians against Babylon. But the Babylonians were out in the field fighting with Cyrus and the Medo-Persians. And when he advanced and got near to their city, the Babylonians decided that they couldn't stand against Cyrus and the Medo-Persians, and so they decided to go in the city and fortify themselves against the enemy. They had watched Cyrus out in the battlefield and noticed his strategy, and they realized that sooner or later he would come against their city. And so they had taken great precaution. The historians tell us that they had stored up within the walls of their city great provisions. In fact, one historian says they had enough food and water and provision within the city of Babylon to last the whole city for over 20 years. Cyrus found himself in great difficulty as well. He had decided to besiege the city, to surround it and to hold it in siege. But he realized he couldn't go on forever doing that. He didn't know what to do. And so whether someone came to him with this suggestion or Cyrus had the idea himself, he formulated in his mind a plan. If you remember our description of Babylon, we said that the great Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of the city, right through the center of that great place. And Cyrus got the idea that he would take the city by subterfuge in the following way. He took the best men of his army and he divided them in half. He stationed half of them at the place where the Euphrates River came into the city. And he stationed the other half of his best men at the place where the Euphrates River ran out of the city. And then he took the rest of the army, who he felt were not capable as fighting men with him. And he went to a place where the Euphrates River passed a huge swamp. and with the rest of his fighting men, he built a huge sluice gate or canal by which he planned to divert the Euphrates River away from the city. He told his men who were stationed at the front of the city and at the back of the city where the river ran through that they were to wait there until the river was fordable and to watch it. And so on the night, on the very night when Belshazzar is having his drunken orgy, Cyrus diverts the Euphrates River. And half of his army at the front and half of his army at the back notice that the waters of that great river begin to recede as the water is diverted into the great swamp. It goes down and down and down until one of the soldiers gets in and discovers that he is able to ford the river at the height of his thigh. And so under the wall where the river ran into the city, Cyrus' army, from where the Euphrates River entered the city and where it went out of the city, began to walk in the riverbed, in the water, under the walls into the city. Remember that the city was a huge place. And so they entered at the very extremities of the city, and little by little the whole army began to come in under the wall, this impregnable city, this city which was beyond attack, which could never be taken. And the historians tell us that they entered the city without even being known, without even being seen. A few lives were lost as they were encountered. But the activity at Belshazzar's hall that night was the center attraction, and that was right at the center of the city. And they were so involved in their drunkenness and in their revelry, they had no idea that anything like that was happening as Cyrus' army entered under the walls into that great city. In fact, one historian quotes Cyrus as saying that the palace doors will probably be unlocked because they seem to be given to revelry tonight. And in they marched with their army, and that is why I say that that was the most stupid feast that the world has ever known. While Belshazzar was drinking under the table with his men and reveling in the truth that their city could not be taken and no one could ever get them, and while they had the courage to take the holy vessels of the God of Jerusalem and desecrate them, literally to hold them up in the face of God and defy him, at the very moment they were doing that, the Persians and the Medes were coming in under the walls, and it was all over. Never in all the world has there ever been recorded a more stupid feast. Isn't that like the world? They think they have it all together, and they're out there drinking it up and having a great time, and the judge stands at the door, the feast of Belshazzar. Now that brings us to the second part, and the finger of God, and this is exciting. In the same hour, the scripture says, verse 5, in what hour is that? Well, in the same hour when Belshazzar is drinking and he's defying God. In the same hour when the Persians and the Medes are coming in under the wall. In the same hour, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, under the finger of God, notice first of all the supernatural sign. The supernatural sign, verse 5. This verse has so captured the imagination of the world that we have literally adopted the phrase, the handwriting on the wall. The words describe a human hand writing on the plaster in the palace banquet room. We know it's more than human, for the Babylonians used to decorate their walls with the list of their accomplishments. And I believe that God, using the picture of a human hand, is writing over all of their accomplishments. This ghostly, ghastly finger is scratching out a word on the wall. Someone has said that same hour, while the belching, slobbering drunks were sopping up their wine out of holy vessels, God's patience ran out and the cup of iniquity was full. And he wrote them a message of judgment. Could have been the same hand which had previously written on the two tables of law for God's people. Might have been the same hand that later wrote on the ground in defense of a poor, fallen, but penitent woman. Now that hand writes the death knell for Belshazzar, a supernatural sign. Now I want you to notice, secondly, the sobering significance. The scripture says in verse 6 that the king's countenance was changed. Everything about the scene lends itself to fear. I've tried to imagine this in my own mind, and I hope you'll imagine it with me. I've never been in a scary place like this. There were dozens of open, saucer-like lamps distributed in the hall. Each was sending up a column of smoke toward the ceiling. In addition to the feeble light it cast about the room, it was murky, it was dark. All of a sudden, an apparition on the wall. I have to think that King Belshazzar may have set an all-time record in getting sober. Just like that. No coffee, nothing. Just sober. Now notice what the scripture says about him. First of all, his countenance was changed. Gone was the smirk. No longer was his mouth turned up at the corners as he defied God, but there was a look of stark terror on his face. It became pale as he looked at that thing happening to him on the wall. His thoughts were greatly troubled within him, says the scripture. And the joints of his loins were loosed. The text actually says the vertebrae in his back were loosed. I want to tell you, that was an adjustment like no adjustment you could ever get from a chiropractor. He couldn't sit down and he couldn't stand up. He just stood there, sort of in a half in-between place. And the scripture says, fourthly, that his knees smote together. In one short moment, the finger of God turned frivolity into fear. Despair swept over that drunken despot. In one brief hour, the boastful, profane king becomes a shivering, shaking, helpless, hopeless mortal. He had come up against the boss of Jehovah, and it was too much. That brings us, thirdly, after the supernatural sign and the sobering significance, to the simultaneous summons. Notice, verse 7 says, the king cried aloud. Literally, it says, the king shrieked. After this whole thing settled in on him and his knees were hitting back and forth together and his back was all kind of loose and he couldn't stand up and he couldn't sit down, all of a sudden he got enough courage and he shrieked. He literally let out a scream. And then all the rest of the people in the hall were scared, you know? And notice what he screamed for. Poor guy. The only hope he had were these fellas. The king screamed, bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. He sure must not have talked to his grandfather. For in chapter 2, they had failed him. In chapter 4, they had failed him. And they're just about to keep their record clean and pure. In fact, I noticed something when I was studying this, that before the king called them in, the scripture says that he was troubled. And after they got done with him, verse 9, he was greatly troubled. He was in worse shape than before because they couldn't help him. The feast of Belshazzar and the finger of God. What a night that was in the city of Babylon. And the story isn't over. But in terms of the history of it, we have to stop there. But don't put your Bibles away and don't put down your pen. Because I want to take just a moment to just share with you some applications of what we've learned in history in two or three areas. First of all, I want to share with you a national application, if I might. I can't help but think that what was happening in Babylon is like what happens in our country today. Big walls, strong fortification, great prosperity, everything that a man's heart could desire. We are impregnable. No one could ever take this country. I've read that when the barbarians, the Vandals, entered Rome, They listened to an orator in the Senate proposing a plan to stop them if they should ever invade the land. But they were already there, sitting in the Senate. And one historian said that some of the invaders poked the Roman senators to see if they were alive because they looked like statues and they were asleep. They had become neutralized by their decaying society, and even when the enemy sat in the Senate with them, they didn't know they were there. And I am told that when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, that they waited until the Americans had received their monthly pay packet at a certain time. And the Japanese said, "We will wait till they all get their pay and they will get drunk, and on Sunday morning they will have a hangover and we will take them by surprise." And they did. And we say in our own hearts as Americans, can't happen to us. Listen, the kind of thing that's going on in the fifth chapter goes on every night of the week in many, many places in our land and in places of great responsibility. I'd hate to know the truth about what happens in the place where this land is governed. The Belshazzars reign in their palaces and in their drunken orgies in Washington, D.C. And we say as we look at all that, but this is the great Babylon in which we live. Can't happen. America better wake up and begin to recognize that God will not allow her to go on flaunting their spiritual privileges in His face. National application. Pretty frightening, isn't it? I want to share with you, secondly, personal application. May I say to you, God's hand is writing on the wall of your heart. What is He writing? Some poet has said it this way: at the feast of Belshazzar and 1,000 of his lords, while they drank from golden vessels, as the book of truth records, in the night, as they reveled in the royal palace hall, they were seized with consternation at the hand upon the wall. So our deeds are recorded. There's a hand that's writing now. Sinner, give your heart to Jesus, to His royal mandate bow. For the day is approaching, it must come to one and all, when the sinner's condemnation will be written on the wall. Pretty personal, isn't it? Then can't help but think that if one finger of God can paralyze a man in fear, what will be the result of those who fall into the hands of a living God? Thirdly, there's a prophetic application. Today there is the mad pursuit of worldly pleasure in our land, the craze for sports, the uncontrolled eating and drinking, and a false sense of security which has been built upon a fake prosperity. The Bible says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," 2 Timothy 3:1-2. Just as the downfall of Babylon meant the end of the great civilization, so the end of the age will be marked by the end of the Gentile world powers, and this is just a picture of it. The doom of Babylon foreshadows the doom of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Read Revelation 17:5. Men today laugh when we tell them that our modern civilization is doomed, but I am certain that Belshazzar never conceived in his mind the possibility of his mighty empire being overthrown. The Bible says there's coming a day when the mighty Babylon of the world Gentile powers in the future are going to be destroyed. That's prophecy. Prophecy is always hinged on history. Just as it happened in Babylon, it will happen in the future. And then lastly, spiritual application, a national application, a personal application, a prophetic application, and then for those of us who are Christians, a spiritual application. What was it that brought down the curtain on Belshazzar? Was it the drunken orgy? No. Was it the presence of the women in the feast, the sexuality of it all? No. Was it the great king of Babylon drinking before his subjects? No. But when that king took the holy vessels of God and desecrated them, God said, That's enough. And our bodies are the vessels of God. And I have become aware that if we take that holy thing that belongs to God and we desecrate it with the world, God's judgment is at the door. There's some of you that are involved in that with wickedness and immorality. You're a Christian, but you've taken that vessel, that holy vessel that belongs to God, and you've made that a part of the world. You've joined it to those outside of God. You've corrupted it with the use of drugs and alcohol and nicotine and all of that. And God will not honor that. I believe he considers that to be a serious matter. Edwin Arnold summed it all up when he said he ended and his passing foot was heard. But none made answer, not a lip was stirred. Mute the free tongue and bent his fearless brow. The mystic letters had their meaning now. Soon came their other sound, the clash of steel, the heavy ringing of the iron heel, the curse in dying, the cry for life, the bloody voices of the battle strife. That night they slew him on his father's throne, the deed unnoticed, the hand unknown. Crownless and scepterless Belshazzar lay, a robe of purple round a form of clay, that you may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men.
Amen. Amen. Well, you know, wherever you cut the Bible open, whatever story you choose to study, and the more you reflect on it, the more spiritual truth just flows into your heart. And this is a story worth considering. I don't know where you are, my friend, but if you do not know the Lord, you may have coaxed yourself into thinking that it doesn't matter, God doesn't really care, and perhaps you've even talked yourself into believing that you've sinned past the place where God can bring you to himself. If you read the story in Daniel chapter 5, you can't say that. If you read the story in Daniel chapter 4, you can't say that. In one place, a very ungodly king was brought to God. In another case, a very ungodly king was judged by God. You have a choice. What chapter do you want to live in? Do you want to be in chapter 5 or do you want to be in chapter 4? Do you want to be Nebuchadnezzar who found God or Belshazzar who did not? It's your choice, and you need to make that choice. If you will pray and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he'll change your life. And I hope you let us know, because we have some things we'd love to send you to get you started, help you get growing in your walk with the Lord. Have a wonderful weekend. We'll see you back here on Monday.
The message you just heard came to you from the Shadow Mountain Community Church and Dr. David Jeremiah, the senior pastor. We'd love to learn how Turning Point is touching your life. So please write us at Turning Point, P.O. Box 3838, San Diego, California, 92163. Visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of David's informative companion book for this series on the secrets from the prophecies of Daniel, The Handwriting on the Wall. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smartphone or tablet, or search in your app store for the keywords Turning Point Ministries and instantly access our programs and resources with just a tap. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for details. Join us Monday as we continue the series The Handwriting on the Wall, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
For taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.